Now, Easter at Corinth, just a few passages from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which pick out elements of Easter. So last week we looked at the foolishness of the cross. Mike preached on the foolishness of the cross from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and spoke about that Good Friday event, I guess. But we're just stepping back, I suppose, in time a little later in the book of Corinthians now to the Lord's Supper, and picking up what Paul has to say about this event that took place on the night that Jesus was betrayed. You can train to be a volunteer chaplain if any of you are interested in the South Warwickshire Foundation Trust in 6 short weeks of training, one morning a week, and then you have a few weeks shadowing a qualified lay chaplain, and then you're able to fly solo, as it were. The training covers diverse stuff like the rights and wrongs of what to do in a hospital, what the hospital expect of you, what you have to wear, that kind of thing, through the need for confidentiality, through how to listen, through how to start a conversation, keep the conversation going, and perhaps how to bring faith and religion into it, and how to give communion to people who want to take communion. We squash it all into 6 weeks. It's incredible, really. But all the more amazing, I think, is that we have to give one whole week to considering the Holy Communion question. Because it's amazing, don't you think, that the one thing that all Christians from all backgrounds agree on, or one of the few things that all Christians from all backgrounds agree on, is Holy Communion. Jesus commanded us to break bread and to drink wine in remembrance of him, and so we do. Yet even more amazingly, because for every denomination or every church, and even for every individual out there, Christian out there, there is a different understanding of what this bread and wine means, and how communion should be done, or even if you call it communion, or the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, or Mass, or whatever it might be. And not only that, but then who should perform the act of communion? And all of these things are different for different denominations and different churches, and some of the nuances for different individuals. So as a hospital visitor who might take Holy Communion to a bedside, you need to be sensitive to those who believe different things. You need to understand the different range of what people believe. Some people believe that the president... presides over the bread and the wine, and some people believe that person should be an ordained minister within the denomination in which they're practicing that communion. Some people believe that person should be a man and not a woman. Some believe that the bread and wine, when you say the right words, the right liturgy, becomes consecrated in some way. So not just or no longer just bread and wine, but actually in some way, and there's a myriad understandings of this, contains the presence of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you know the word the word transubstantiation that the Roman Catholics and Catholic Anglo-Catholics believe that the body, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. And therefore it has to be handled very, very carefully. And every crumb of bread has to be consumed, every drop of wine has to be consumed, so that it's not disrespected, it's not scattered on the floor or dripped here, there and everywhere. Right the way through, of course, to those who just think it's just bread, it's just wine, what's left over we can chuck to the birds afterwards, or feed the children afterwards, or take home and use in our sandwiches afterwards, or whatever it might be, and a whole raft of things in between. For some, there must be a liturgy, there must be a set rhythm of prayer that precedes taking the bread and the wine, and therefore it becomes special, if you like. And if you don't use those words, then it's not so special. For others, of course, it's a casual, almost mundane, matter of fact. Here's bread, here's wine. Jesus said, eat it, we'll do that. For some it's daily, for some it's weekly, for some it's monthly, for some it's quarterly, for some it's annually, would you believe? And really, we've only just begun to scratch the surface of the differences of understanding among God's people. I guess we would count ourselves at the lower end of the candle, as it were. You know, you understand that expression? We're a bit more matter-of-fact about this as a church. Now, part of the problem here is that Scripture doesn't really spell out the hows and the whens and the whos and the whats of how to do this. But it does explain the why. Why do we do this? And so, you know, my first sort of question is, how have you come this morning to take communion? Maybe there's a little frisson of excitement within you, and as you came this morning, the opportunity to be united in communion with Christ and with each other, and to remember all that he's achieved on the cross and to give thanks to him. Or maybe you didn't know it was communion this morning. And you're not sure, when do we do it as a church? Well, it's once a month in the morning and twice a month in the evening. It's usually the fourth Sunday, but we've shifted it to today to fit with this passage of Scripture. So maybe you've got no expectations at all as we sit here this morning. You wonder what all the fuss is about. See, we're all different. Now, having said all of this about our own generation, maybe we shouldn't be surprised that Paul is writing to Corinth to correct what he sees as abuses of the Lord's Supper. So let's read these verses of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17 and the verses following. The Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks, eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further instructions. So he's writing to correct the abuses of the Lord's Supper that he sees or he's heard about at Corinth. There would appear to be a certain cavalier attitude in what they're doing and in who they're sharing the Lord's Supper with. So what lessons can we draw from this passage of Scripture? Well, before we just draw those lessons, let's just remind ourselves how Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, which just means thanksgiving, how it started. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that the night before he died. And in fact, the act of betrayal, Judas Iscariot, became apparent here at this meal, the Last Supper, as we call it. Because Judas left in the course of that meal and went out into the night. So it was on the night when Jesus was betrayed. They were celebrating the Passover meal together. Now this was an annual occasion that the people of the Jewish faith would come together to celebrate the Passover. That event that had happened all those thousands of years before, when the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites, took away the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and eventually what led Pharaoh to letting the people of Israel go. So they come together once a year to celebrate this meal, this Passover meal. And they had a standard menu and a standard pattern of eating, which included unleavened bread, included lamb and the different sauces and vegetables, and included wine as well. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke all record what happened. Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, as would be the normal course, and he broke the bread and invited his disciples to eat. But as he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you, or which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the course of the supper, or after the supper, when one of the cups of wine was drunk, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, or a new agreement, in my blood, or which is poured out for you," in one of the versions, "or which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins," in one of the versions. "Drink this, all of you, in remembrance of me." So he's calling us to remember, in bread and wine, his broken body and his poured out blood. So what did Jesus intend us to do as his followers? You might argue that we should do it every year, at Passover. Remember me, so it become an annual thing. You might argue that actually we have bread and perhaps wine or you know, whatever drink they'd have had at that time, every day, every meal almost. Therefore, every time we break bread, when you make toast in the morning, when you have your sandwiches at lunchtime, when you have some bread with your evening meal, or a glass of wine, you know, so maybe three times a day, maybe every meal should become special. It's an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us. I guess if it's the former, and it was yearly, it would become a very special event, would it? And there'd be weeks of preparation building up to that moment when we broke bread for that year. If it's the latter way of thinking about things, of course, it becomes every day. But all of life, therefore, would be centred around remembering Christ and all he's done. But there's no guidelines. We're not sure what Jesus intended here. Within weeks, the early church seemed to be following this latter practice. If you turn to Acts in chapter 2 and verses 42, verses I'm sure most of you are familiar with, it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And in verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The early church was noted for their fellowship, for their caring for one another, and seeing that no one was in need. So here they are. It would appear that Holy Communion for them centred around a meal together, and within the course of that meal they would break bread, they would drink wine, they would give thanks for Christ in their homes. Now here we are in Corinth, some 30 years later, maybe, and things have changed. Now it would appear that people are coming together as a church to eat this feast. Paul says, so these are negative comments, but we can draw some inferences from them. He says in verse 22, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in before you come?" And it would appear, therefore, that they celebrated more of a meal than just a pinch of bread, as we'll take today, and a mouthful of wine, as we'll have today. It seems they're coming together away from home as a church, and it's in the course of a meal. Again, you know, he says in verse 21, when you're eating, and the sense there is, you know, sit down meal, some of you go ahead, some of you wait, and some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. So even together as a church, it would seem that some are separating out from each other. But the word supper suggests a full meal. So it would seem at this period, in this church, the people of God would come together for a meal within which they would break bread and drink wine to remember Christ. But actually, that's what they're not doing. And that's why Paul is writing to them. He's got nothing but criticism for them. Verse 17, "I've got no praise for you." Verse 22, "Shall I praise you? Certainly not." His criticism is that when they gather, some are gorging, some are getting nothing, some are getting drunk, some are being left out, some are holding private suppers. So that's what's happening. That's what he's addressing. So here are the things I think we can draw from it. Just three things. And the first thing, in order that they come here, is that the Lord's Supper is about a unity of the fellowship. First few verses, 17 to 22, and his summary at the end, verses 33 and 34, talk about the unity of the fellowship, the unity of the church, the unity of the people who are taking the Lord's Supper. You see, our communion, I'm trying to think how I can't find my dictionary at home, how you would define communion. But it's like a common bond, isn't it? It's like a fellowship together, a friendship together. That common bond, communion, is not just with Jesus as we take bread and drink wine, but it's with each other. That's what he's saying. It's not just vertical, it's horizontal. Christ died for all, not just for some. And whether we're rich or poor, whether we're tall or short, whether we're fat or thin, whatever the differences there are between even the people gathered in this room, there is one thing that unites us all. And that's the fact that Jesus loved us, loves us. Jesus died for us. And that unites us. We have a communion together around that fact. Jesus didn't live in isolation, did he? Jesus created a community of friends and disciples around him. And it was those disciples that he gathered together with to share in that meal, that last supper, when he broke bread and poured wine with them. Together, fellowship. It was a part of the emphasis of what he was doing, was that fellowship. The early church, as we've seen, broke bread in their homes. No one was in need. They were together. There was fellowship. If you go back a chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, because there is one loaf, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, because there is one loaf, which presumably therefore is a practice they had there at the time, we who are many are one body. For we all share the one loaf. See what he's trying to say here? It's about a unity. There needs to be that unity. We need to acknowledge that unity that there is amongst us as we come together to break bread and drink wine. In verse 29 of chapter 11, he says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, the body of the Lord here might be the bread that he's been referring to, or it might be the body of the church. If we don't recognize the body of the church, then we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. It's how important it is that there is this sense of unity amongst us. The body was one of Paul's favourite pictures for the church. He used it, didn't he, to remind us that we're all necessary parts of the church. You're a foot, you're a hand, you're a mouth, you're an ear, you're a nose, you're a leg, you're a foot, and so on, so forth. Each of us is necessary. Each of us has a part to play. Each of us is important as each other. There's a unity in our fellowship. Now, it may be surprising, but this is the first thing written here about the Lord's Supper. And I know he was criticising them for the way they behaved, but it's obviously important. The unity of our fellowship is important as we gather together. So I guess we need to look around this morning at our brothers and sisters that we will soon be sharing bread and wine with. And just take a moment. You sit over there. You sit over there. You've moved. You usually sit over here. Well done. You often sit there, don't you? You're sometimes not in. That's fine. You always sit there. You're always on the desk at the back there. Do you know? Actually, is there a unity across the room? How are we going to do that? Do we share fellowship with one another afterwards, maybe? Are we in good relationships with each other? Or actually, are you sitting over there and you're sitting over there because you don't speak to each other? Do you know? I know I might be pushing that a little bit too far there. But there needs to be a unity of fellowship amongst us. And you know, if there isn't, I guess there are two options. Because if you don't respect the body of Christ, then you eat and drink judgment on yourself. So the options are, don't take the bread and wine. From time to time, for whatever reason, you'll find people who don't do that. But the best thing to do is to sort out the differences and then take the bread and wine together in unity. I have made that point about the unity of the fellowship. Second thing Paul goes on to here is the simplicity of the gospel. Verses 23 to 26. In these verses, Paul basically recites what we know that Jesus said at the Last Supper. With a little rider at verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He says that these are words that he received from the Lord and that he's passed on to them. We're not sure how he received them from the Lord, whether direct in a vision or something, or from the Lord, but through the apostles who will have heard Jesus say these words. It doesn't matter. The result is the same. What Jesus has given us is a simple but graphic illustration of what was happening on the cross in a form that means that we can keep the cross and all that Christ achieved on the cross central in our lives whenever we break bread, whenever we eat bread and drink wine. The bread, his body, broken. We'll know a bit more about this on Good Friday, won't we? The day we celebrate or commemorate his death on a cross. It's difficult to read those readings, isn't it, without understanding something of the pain that Christ went through. The cruel scourging with the lash, the crown of thorns forced onto his head, his hands and his feet nailed to a cross. And then the agony of bearing your body's weight through those nails, hands and feet, and sagging and holding and pushing and the pain, apparently until your heart bursts and you die. And that's just the physical brokenness of his body. There's also the spiritual, as the Father turns his face away and Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know why? Because all of our sin has been laid on his shoulders. And a holy God can't look on his Son. Jesus became sin for us. That's what Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin, because Christ was sinless, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a transaction happening here. There's a change of clothes happening here. He takes on the filthy rags of our sin, and we're clothed in his righteousness, in his royal robes that we don't deserve. His body is broken for our sin. What a simple way, as we break bread, to remember that. And then there's the wine, of course, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, in the sacrifice system, blood was demanded to make atonement, to put things right between God and mankind. A sacrifice was made. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, this sentence, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That was the understanding of the day. Then, it would be an annual event, or it would be a repeated event, an animal sacrifice. Now, once and for all, the self-sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, his blood can make the foulest clean. He said, didn't he, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. The word covenant can be translated testament. So there's the Old Testament for the animal sacrifices and so on, and there's the New Testament, the new covenant, this new agreement between God and us, that in Christ and his blood, our sins can be forgiven because his blood is poured out and we are washed clean if we put our trust in him. Again, so simple, so beautiful. Whenever you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. That's the simplicity of the gospel. So the unity, the fellowship, the simplicity of the gospel. And these things then lead to the third thing, very briefly, because the Lord's Supper is also about the purity of our hearts. You see, we stand on hallowed ground here. You know, no matter how simple it is, no matter how much for us it's just bread and it's just wine, nevertheless, this is hallowed ground. We celebrate the single most important event in history. And we celebrate that event which has the most far-reaching consequences ever, with eternal significance. This is huge, isn't it, when you think about it? So we can't just breathe in and breathe out. Paul writes, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. You hear that? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So again, some people know that things aren't right in their lives. They're not right with the Lord. And so they'll, for a season perhaps, not take bread and wine, because they don't want to be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Paul goes on to say, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And again, maybe as a church, we're guilty sometimes of just rushing through this because we need to get it done quickly, and maybe not spending that moment examining ourselves. How important is it to do this? Well, he says, doesn't he? In verse 29 to 32, that God's judgment is upon us. If we don't take the unity of our fellowship and the simplicity of our gospel and the purity of our hearts seriously, then God's judgment is upon us. And this is why many of you are sick, and many of you are weak, and many of you have fallen asleep. It's God's discipline upon us, because he wants us to take this seriously. Unity of the fellowship, simplicity of the gospel, and the purity of our hearts. So at the very least, as we come to break bread in just a moment, we're going to give a time to examine ourselves, the purity of our hearts, begin to think about our relationship with others, the unity of our fellowship. We're going to remember what the Lord has done as we break bread and drink wine, the simplicity of the gospel. And then we'll take the bread and the wine. So I think, Roger, musicians, we've got a song to lead us into this time. Use the song to help us prepare for what we're about to do.